Big. It's like he grows like a foot every time he comes up here. You better win the state championship in track with as long as your legs are this year. And so, man, it is really bright up here, Dave. You're right. Wow. He put these new lights and you can't even look up at them. I'd like to welcome somebody here that I want you to all get to know. A lot of you know Herb Stevenson, a good friend of ours at Golden Living. And his sister, Carolyn, is here today. Raise your hand, Carolyn, right there. She drove in from Cincinnati, and she really appreciates all that you've done for her brother. And this is really one of Herb's last remaining relatives. And so I get to know her, and you're going to stay for potluck, I assume. Got to fill up the car and fill up the gut before you leave to go, right? And then also remember Carmen's mother, Carmen Reyes's mother. She did have open heart surgery on Friday, and then she had to go back in for something else, but it turned out okay. She's got a long healing process, and there's going to be an opportunity to make some special dietary meals. You'll just talk with Kathy Dowler. After we don't know when that'll be. She has to be out of the hospital by that time, but keep Carmen and her family in the prayers. I'm going to try to get Mom here to been up there many times. Really nice lady. I think that you'll get to meet her here inside these walls soon. And then also I want to welcome some of the many people joining us online today. I know we have Miss Marcia and Karen and Miss Angie and Ken Morgan and Rich Jr., yeah, I see you, and also all you at Golden Living, and we do appreciate you being part of the worship service that we're having. And what's neat is even though you might be separated by distance, you're not separated by praise. It all joins together in a sense into the Holy of Holies together, just like all the brothers and sisters in India and Africa and South America and wherever else in the world. Your prayer goes up into the realm of timelessness. And that segues us into this title of this lesson this morning is section 22 is He Has a Timeless Love. He has a timeless love. We're going to look at the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel is the last of the four major prophets in the Old Testament. It's also one of the more difficult books to understand, because of all these visions and dreams that are contained within. Now, Daniel himself said in one of these visions in 8 verse 27, "But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it." I mean, if Daniel's having a little trouble understanding it, I don't think we could say we have all the answers ourselves. Now, although Daniel is included in the major prophets, he never declares himself to be a prophet. It's not written within, like when Jeremiah was called from his mother's womb, Isaiah was called in Isaiah chapter 6, in the inaugural vision. You don't have that with Daniel. But what you do have is that, number one, God gives him visions. Two, he can interpret dreams. And three, he predicts the future. And that really qualifies him to be a prophet, why he's included in the major prophets. And one more intriguing fact about the book, I think it's relevant to cover, is something you wouldn't know reading in English. It's actually a bilingual book. It's written in Hebrew and Aramaic. From chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 4, it's Hebrew. And then for the till 2:4 to 7:28, it's Aramaic. And then chapters 8 through 12, it goes back to Hebrew again. It's kind of weird how that is. And there's a few ideas on why it's like that. It could be that it was originally written in Aramaic and then expanded to the Hebrew. And it could be because the original Hebrew writings, some of them were lost and then replaced with Aramaic. Or the most likely explanation, the one that I feel it is that simply reflects the bilingual character of the culture in that day. They're carried away into a foreign land. They had better learn to speak in a bilingual language, or they're not going to get along too well. And so the captive, they spoke Hebrew, and the captor spoke Aramaic. And so naturally, during these periods of heavy, if you go from like 2:4 to 7, verse 28, that seems to be the thrust of what you would have of the Babylonian Empire and then the transition to the Medo-Persians. But we'll have more on that in just a little bit. Now, Daniel the person, it's important to understand a little bit about him. First of all, we basically know little about his life outside of the book. His name means God is my judge. And as a resident of Babylon, he was given the name Belteshazzar, which means let God protect his life. That's lowercase g, because it's the name they gave him was a pagan name. He was likely of royal lineage. Is born in Judah in the late 7th century B.C. He's a young Hebrew carried off in the Babylonian captivity of 605. And he was well-educated without defect. 1 verse 4 tells us that. He's being chosen to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court and undergo 3 years of intense training to do so. 1 verse 5. And with him were three friends of similar character, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. 1 verse 6, they were also given Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, Daniel was a person of great integrity. That's the thing that stands out when you first start reading Daniel. He's not that old of a guy. He's probably still a teenager at the time where we read in the account that when he was going to be in Nebuchadnezzar's court and they were fattening him up and educating him up. Back then, being fat was good. So they tried to fatten him up. You know, you got to have fat servants, the way they believe, because that means the king's taking care of you well. And then later your cardiologist will. But, you know, they wanted them to look really great. Well, in order to do that, they had a lot of unclean foods and drunk fests that had to be participated in, drunken parties. And 1 verse 8 says, Daniel made up his mind he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Now, he could not eat their unclean foods. He would not participate in their drunken parties. I'll be honest with you, an 18, 19-year-old young man like that, to be that resolved to do that, all of us would love that quality in all of our children. And I think the world would be a better place if we had that. In the end, Daniel and his three friends were spared the task of having to have a major conflict erupt from having to go into this debauchery through a 10-day fast test, a vegetable fast, where they just eat vegetables. And because the man who was head over the training program, he said, I can't, if you don't eat this food and you show up and you look emaciated, my head's going to be taken off. Daniel says, look, my God will take care of us. Feed us vegetables for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, do the weigh-in. If we don't make weight by that time, you go ahead and we'll do what you do. He put it in God's hands, and sure enough, by the end of the chapter, when the king saw Daniel and his buddies, quote, they found him ten times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm, 1 verse 20. God won't let us down if we don't let God down. He never will. Now, I want to talk about the statue dream for a second. This is very, very important. Now, Babylon's King Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, this dream terrified him. I mean, he was like shaking in his boots. And he called all the magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, psychic lions, Dionne Warwick, whoever it was he had to call. He had them all. He had them all show up and he said, hey, listen, I had this terrifying dream. I need the interpretation thereof. And they said, well, tell us the dream. And he said, wait a second now. If you're like connected to the spiritual realm, I mean, you should be telling me what my dream was. You know, I think you're like pulling my leg. And they said, well, come on, tell us the dream. We want to interpret, tell us the dream. No, you tell me the dream. Finally, he said, tell you what, I'll make you a deal. I'm going to set a deadline. If somebody doesn't come forward and tell me the dream, I'm going to put you all to death. And when that word reaches Daniel, God prays to Daniel prays to God, and God reveals the dream, and Daniel goes to the king. Now, he appeared before Nebuchadnezzar, revealing the dream and the interpretation thereof. And the dream was of a great statue of extraordinary splendor, it says. 2 verse 31. Beginning from the top down, here's the breakdown of the statue. Number one, the head of the statue was made of fine gold. And number two, the breast and the folded arms, they were made of silver. The belly and the thighs were made of bronze. The legs made of iron. And then finally, the feet were made part of iron and part clay. Kind of a weird thing. I think I'd rather have a gnome in my garden than one of these. But this is what he saw. But it was what happened to that. As he continued to look, the stone cut out of a mountain came and struck the statue on its feet, causing it to collapse. And when it collapsed, it like shattered like chaff on a summer's threshing floor. And the wind just blew it away. But the stone cut out of the mountain without hands that crushed the iron, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, 2 verse 45, that stone grew so large that it became a mountain that all the people on the earth could be inhabited in. Now, the interpretation of the dream is quite interesting. The head of gold is the Babylonian Empire. They were filled with power, strength, and glory, 236 through 38. Gold was the most valuable of these metals listed and a symbol of this opulent kingdom. No kingdom went to the extent of extravagance like the Babylonians did. They went fancy. They'd only have the best. They had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They had a river that flowed under the wall. I think it was like 64 miles around the city. 300-foot high walls. Another 175-foot towers on top of that, like Brian said this morning. Three deep of chariots could ride across the top of that wall. This was an incredible city. They spared no cost. That's the head of gold. Then you have the silver breast and arms is the Medo-Persian Empire, which would eventually take out the Babylonians, 2 verse 39. They were violent, very, very violent. The most violent of any empire that ever arose up to that time. They would skin their captives alive, impale them on posts, put fish hooks in their cheeks and noses, and torture their captives and drag them along. These guys were vicious. You did not want to meet an Assyrian on the wrong side of town. If your car broke down in Assyria, you just better get out the best way you can. And so the belly and the thighs, that was made of brass, and it would be the Greek Empire, which replaced the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, nobody in history of the earth saw anything like the movement of Alexander the Great. This guy was, his organization was awesome. Just in a few years, he ruled everything from India all the way to the Mediterranean, all the way up into Europe. This was like, they couldn't believe how quick he moved. Generals today still study what Alexander the Great did to come up with some good strategies. And so that's the belly and thighs made of brass. And then the legs of iron, that's the Roman Empire, which would replace the Greeks for being the superpower of the day. Now, the Romans took all the best. They were so unique. They took the opulence, the decadence of Babylon, the severity against the enemy of Assyria, and the organization of Greece, and they combined it and made an incredible power which surpassed all three of the previous. They combined all three, and it was quite impressive. But then you have the feet of iron and clay. This was the efforts of the Roman Empire to colonize the world. Part iron, part clay. Mixing it with the clay of the people. And, of course, feet have 10 toes, the 10 provinces. We'll cover that in just a little bit. But this stone comes out of the mountain. That's Christ. Amen. Christ is the rock. Okay, he's the stone which the builders rejected. The same hath become the head of the corner. Stone of Zion, he's called. This stone, which is Jesus Christ, that's who it's symbolic of. See, Jesus had a message, and the message was, I got a kingdom. I have a kingdom that's coming. That during the reign of this big, massive, powerful Roman kingdom, that my kingdom will emerge, and my kingdom will shatter all kingdoms, and all kingdoms will bow down to me. He said to Pilate in chapter 18:36, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting for me. And I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. This is why he's called in 1 Timothy 6 verse 15, the blessed and only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. He's Caesar's Caesar, okay? And it was this kingdom that John the Baptist predicted over and over that it would come. Jesus did the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's telling people to repent. He says, the kingdom of heaven is coming. And Jesus would remind the apostles in Acts 1 verse 8, you wait here in Jerusalem. I'm going to ascend up in heaven. You wait here because that kingdom is coming. And sure enough, in Acts chapter 2, God poured out his Holy Spirit onto the apostles. And then the church was born at that time. The church, the ecclesia of the called out. That is the kingdom. And from there on out, all references to the kingdom, after that, we're past tense. Kingdom's here. Kingdom you're part of. Kingdom isn't going to change. Kingdom is permanent. That is the kingdom that Jesus Christ set up. It's based in heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven, by which we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have a passport for here. It's in heaven. That's what your passport says when you came out of the waters of baptism. And just as Daniel interpreted the dream, it was 100% correct. 539 years before Jesus was even born, Daniel saw it coming. And Nebuchadnezzar was impressed, and he promoted Daniel to be head over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, I want you to behold the pattern. The rest of the book of Daniel basically boils down to what we just covered. Throughout the book of Daniel, he interprets another dream. He has a series of visions that teaches more about the path of God's love story. All these visions and dreams are pointing to something big coming in the future. And all these steps in between, it kind of zooms in, backs up, zooms in, backs up. And it's predicting, it's kind of like putting rungs in a ladder so that we can get up to Christ. That's God's love story, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the timelessness of it. That's what I want you to see here. Take, for example, chapter 7. It says in verse 1 of chapter 7, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind. And he saw four great beasts coming up out of the sea. And they are described as the following. The first beast looked like a lion, having the wings of an eagle, 7 verse 4. Now once again, that's the symbol of the Babylonian Empire. That's their symbol, the winged lion. And they were prideful, but God would bring them down. And then he saw a second beast that resembled a bear, 7 verse 5. The bear is the Medo-Persians. It leans onto one side because the Persians were bigger than the Medes. It wasn't an equal balance. Persia, this bear had three ribs sticking out of its mouth. That was the three fronts that they used to take over the world at the time. Egypt, Lydia, and then the Medes took out Babylon. And so that's what we see with this the bear, the second beast. The third beast Daniel sees is a four-headed winged leopard. Now, that would freak me out if I came across that. Okay? Well, these are not of this world. They are a miraculous vision that Daniel's having. This is the Greek Empire, which dissolves into four sub-kingdoms after the death of Alexander the Great. And then the fourth beast was a dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong beast, it says. Now, it had long iron teeth and could trample anything left of the other kingdoms. This is the Roman Empire. See the pattern setting up? Now, as mentioned before, Rome was nothing like the world had ever seen. It had seemingly all the strengths of the previous empires. They took the best of the best. Now, this beast had 10 horns, but really there was an 11th. There was a little horn. It says it sprung up and pulled out three other of the horns by the roots. And this little horn possessed the eyes of a man and boasted greatly. Now, history tells us there were 11, the first 11 Caesars, history tells us, was Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius. Hang on. Da, 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 da. No, there's no song for it. Okay. Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian. There you go. I had to picture them on statues. Now, those were the 11 first 11 emperors. And then, of course, you have Nerva as the 12th. Now, three of those, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, were known, associated with what's called the year of the four empires, the emperors. And reason why is they served in the entirety only 18 months. There was actually a period of like a year where you had four emperors, Nero, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, who were all on the throne in a year. So there was chaos. There was civil war that was going on. And those three in the middle, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, they never really considered emperors because they never consolidated anything. They were emperor, they were Caesar by name, but they never stopped the civil war. There was just chaos. That's why they were dying out so quick. And so by December 20th, 69 AD, Vitellius was dead as a result of civil wars. And the next day, the Roman Senate said that Vespasian would be emperor. And he was, now the only problem was that Vespasian was still away. He would not come until, now this is December, he wouldn't show up till September because he was coming back from the siege of Jerusalem. And his other son Titus was finishing that job. So what they did was they took Domitian, his 18-year-old son, and they gave him the title of Caesar, and then gave him, swore him in as a praetor and with consular power. So he never really had real power. He was Caesar in name only. And so this young, inexperienced, prideful man had visions of permanency to take this throne. And what he did was he was trying to muster up and become emperor de facto by the time his dad came. He was trying to get the army together. And so the problem was the army said, "You're just a punk. I ain't following you. I'll follow your dad." Are you kidding? He couldn't get the army to follow him. The Praetorian Guard, they laughed at him. And so what happened was Vespasian, his dad, came into town, kind of slapped his hands and delegated him to no power, no title, no glory. And he'd be back in the future, though, with power to go with the pride, which he would later use to put to death tens of hundreds of thousands of your brothers and sisters in Christ from another place and another time. And with that in mind, we now move 600. Remember, Daniel having this vision at 539 BC. We're going to slide on up. See, Daniel's looking, he's over here looking this way. He's looking forward in time. And he sees this critter up there through the eyes of other critters. And then what happens is we slide 630 years on the time scale. Now John the Apostle is looking from the Revelation standpoint up close. And what we see is Domitian is about to unleash his violence against Christianity. He's going to declare it to be illegal because they would not take incense and throw it into the fire and say Caesar is Lord. Because there's only one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. Though there be lords many and gods many, Paul would say. There's just but for us one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so, because the Christians wouldn't do that, Domitian says, that's it. Christians need to die, because I'm God. He had big statues. He said, I'm God. That's how powerful he thought he was. And the Christians actually think Nero has come back from the dead, because they haven't seen this persecution since the last generation. That's why it had the wound of a beast and did live. That was what that was referring to. Now, they will be in need of a great dose of God's love story to encourage them as they're being persecuted, as they're having their friends and family members run through with swords and baked in pig-shaped frying pans and fed to lions and have hides tied to them and be beheaded. I mean, he was torturing them. It said in one of the historians that the skies glowed red at night at the bodies of burning Christians during the reign of Domitian. He would dip them in oil, light them on fire, and hang them up to burn alive for street lights at night. That's how bad it was going to be under him. And God says to his apostle John, he says, you need to give them a shot of God's love story because they're going to be tortured. They're going to be hurt, and God's love story is going to get them through. God has a plan. And so we look in chapter 13 of Revelation, 13 verse 1, John sees a beast that had seven heads and ten crowns. The ten diadems were the puppet kings of the ten provinces of Rome. They had ten provinces. Remember those feet? Well, they had ten toes on them. You had the ten provinces there. You have the ten provinces here. Africa, France, Britain, Germany, Dacia, Cappadocia, Armenia, Syria, Palestine, and Egypt. That was their ten provinces. That's how they governed. And they give these kings like Herod power, but they were just puppet kings. What Caesar said went. All they did was just execute it locally. They were like governors. And so, concerning the heads, the seven heads, later on in 17, chapter 10 and 11 of Revelation, it says, five have fallen, one is, and one is yet not yet come. But when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth. There's an eighth head here. It comes up, there's an eighth head. And that eighth head is Domitian. The text says, the beast which I saw looked like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and the mouth of the lion. Revelation 13, verse 2. So what I want you to see is, show that little graph up here. Do I have that on here, Dave? That picture? There we go. Daniel's over here in 539 B.C., and he's looking forward, and he sees a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then he sees freak beast at the end. But John is up here, 91 A.D., he's got a good look, and he sees a critter that looks in the reverse order, a leopard, bear, and a lion. See, they're standing outside of time. See, God doesn't deal with, you know, watches do not sell in heaven because it's eternal. Right. If somebody asks you what time it is in heaven, you answer, yes. That's what it is. Well, what time is it? Yes, it's evermore. And so John's vision is looking back. Daniel's vision is looking forward. John sees the events of the Roman Empire from a closer perspective, whereas Daniel sees them from the outer scope of his prophetic vision. John sees the Roman beast with the background of a leopard, bear, and lion. Daniel sees the Roman beast with the image of a lion, bear, and leopard. In other words, both are seeing God's love story through timelessness. God's promise, he's going to deliver his people always. You can bank on it. Well, what stands out most about Daniel is this fact that God's love story is timeless. He loved us before we were born. Before we were created, he loved us. He loves us today. He loves us tomorrow. He loves us for eternity. That doesn't change. God is not fickle. There is no shadow, neither variance of turning. He is not like us. We are to be like him. And all these dreams and visions in Daniel are working towards that one glorious moment where God's Son would be nailed to the cross and say, King of the Jews, in three languages above his head. That was the moment in pinnacle history when his Son would die on the cross, be buried, and resurrected, pulling with us the hope of resurrection, eternal life for us. And so there was the vision of the great tree from chapter 4 that revealed the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, the beginning of the decline of the Babylonian Empire. There was the handwriting on the wall, the interpretation made by Daniel in chapter 5, actually revealing the near future fall of the Babylonian Empire and King Belshazzar. And you know what? That happened that very night. God moved. God could predict long in the future and short into the future. There was a vision of the ram and the goat of chapter 8, revealing more information about the Medo-Persian and Greek empires to come. And then there was Daniel's prayer and the angelic vision of chapter 9 that reveals more things about this coming Messiah. And finally, there's the vision from chapter 10 through 12, revealing more information about the fall of nations and the supremacy of God's kingdom. Daniel is about God's love story and seeing it from all points of time. This is the beautiful part. See, God's love story was designed in such a way it could go into any culture of any time, fall into place, and people can glorify God in the end because it's applicable to every person, every time, every place, every situation, every heart, every mind, every soul. There's no excuse. It is timeless. And so the application, you say, what do I need to do? Sometimes I don't give you anything to do. Sometimes we just need a lesson that's encouraging. Yes. You know, encouragement goes a long way. It's the octane of the soul. All the people of God, whether from the Garden of Eden in the beginning until the resurrection, until the great day, God's love story is timeless. Put that into your mind. Remember it. It was a forward-looking visions of the great day, the great kingdom of the Messiah that comforted the exiles in Daniel's day, that it was the reflection of the cross of God's love that comforted the persecuted during John's day. And it's the joy of knowing that you're in the kingdom of God and heavenward bound to God's love story that gets us through our tough times today. So if you're struggling with something, you need to be thinking about the big picture. And the big picture is this: God's timeless. And so is his promise. And he wants to invite us into timelessness. He wants you to be like John the Apostle in 4 verse 2 of Revelation. A portal opened up and says, come. And he walks up. And after that point, John enters timelessness. That's why he can surf through time and look at all humanity. God wants us in his timeless realm. Why do you resist him? Don't do it anymore. God's love story is truly timeless. Think about that while we offer this invitation to you and stand and sing.